Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I trust you all slept well last night and won't feel the need to do that this morning. Morning is the best time of day, isn't it? You can get the most done, think the most clearly. My children have heard that speech many, many times. Well, let's read again the whole, we're not going to do this every time, but I'm going to read now for you 1 Corinthians 13. Last night we read it in the English Standard Version. This morning I want to read it in the New King James. And if you're saying, why are you doing that? Because the verbs and the adjectives here that describe love are variously translated. And it's helpful to see. My point isn't to say this is good, this is bad even so much. These are good translations. And it's helpful. It gives us a little bit of a broader picture. We're seeing how this may be differently translated here. 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see as in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as also I am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would open our ears and our eyes and our hearts that we may receive with meekness the engrafted word of truth. Take home, Lord, to our hearts this glorious truth about who you are and who you call us to be in you. Teach us the true nature of love in you and in and for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, I just say, if you're anxious or puzzled, that this sermon, too, does not delve into the depths proper here. In other words, we're not going to start our verse by verse exposition. Last night, we got a bit of an overview to see something of the nature of love, the love that conquers all, that we lack it, that Christ embodies it. And it's really a portrait here in 1 Corinthians 13 of Christ and of who we're called to be in Christ. The life we're to live in Jesus Christ. Outside of him, we can't live that way. Outside of him, we're condemned. Outside of him, these verses tell us that we deserve to go to hell. In him, though, he's fulfilled all righteousness, and he works in us to live and walk in this way of love. And what we want to see today, what I want to see this morning, first of all, the next lesson will go into verse 1. But what we want to see this morning in terms of the nature of love is something about the nature of love in God and the nature of love in man. Okay, well, the Beatles had it right. All you need is love. Well, sort of right. Love does, as Paul says here in 1 Corinthians, reign supreme. Love reigns supreme. Love conquers all. If you have love, you have all. It is all you need. The question, though, that demands an answer is, what is love? What is love? What is the nature of love? And the answer to this is all important. And the Beatles didn't really have an answer, you see, because they and all unbelievers failed to grasp the true nature of love. So I would call our attention then, as we look and consider the true nature of love, to these two things, as I've indicated, the nature of love in God and the nature of love in man. And in each case, we'll see in good old Presbyterian and Puritan fashion what love is not. We have to, when you deal with this subject, brothers and sisters, I trust you know this, you have to deal with misconceptions. This isn't a kind of subject where you can just launch into love. People don't know what it is. Tons of misconceptions. So we gotta deal with that, what it's not and what it is in God and in man. So let's go. I once had J.I. Packer for a class in seminary. He substituted for Sinclair Ferguson. Either way, you had pretty good people there. But this was for the doctrine of God. And this just reminded me of, he always used to say, "Are we ready to go, brothers and sisters? Then go we shall." And he would launch into the lecture. So go we shall. Love in God, first of all, is not what it purports to be according to the popular misconception. Now, if you were to ask the man on the street, you know, is God love to the degree that they believe in God? And most people have a general belief in God of some sort. They would say, yeah, that's it. You got it, buddy. It's the, yes, love, God and love. That's it. You got it. Well, the man on the street might readily agree that God is a God of love, but as all of you know, unbelievers cherish misconceptions and false hopes in this regard. To many, God is a pushover, a cosmic wimp, Santa Claus, the tooth fairy, certainly not a God who would ever send anyone to hell. Right? Isn't that the popular conception? In other words, God is seen as the God of love in treacly sentimental terms. He is all Oprah and not a consuming fire. Now, yeah, I said Oprah. And not a consuming fire, not a God of justice who will by no means acquit the guilty. The God who is a God of love is a God of justice who will by no means acquit the guilty. And a lot of people would say, well, that's not love, right? The end of verse 6 tells us that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It's only because God's love fulfills God's justice in the person and work of Christ that our wrongdoing, this is what we were seeing last night, is paid for and righteousness prevails. It's only because of this that God is no longer our judge, as Calvin says. If your hope and trust is in Christ, God is no longer your judge. He is your Father. But if your hope and trust is not in Christ, He's your judge. He's your judge. It's just that simple. That's what we saw last night. See, God is just and the justifier of those who believe. God's love doesn't sort of cancel out His justice. God fulfills His justice and manifests and shows His love. You might say, well, how, if He fulfills His justice, is it really love? Because He was under no obligation to fulfill His justice for you. He could have required your sin at your hand. The love and the grace is seen. Do you see this? The love and the grace is seen in that He sent a substitute, a mediator, to die for your sin. He wasn't obliged to do that. That's why it's love. That's why it's grace. Because He fulfills His justice and He shows us great kindness, great mercy. So we say God's love is not a love that can't handle the truth. It's not a love that can't handle the truth. It's a love that handles the truth, that through the one who is the truth, made for us the way of life. God's love doesn't mean he says, okay, you've got all this sin, I'm just not going to look at it. I'm going to play like you're not really sinful and just show you kindness. No. Jesus Christ pays for our sin. Jesus Christ accomplishes all righteousness. We always have to keep that in mind in terms of God's love. God's love doesn't cancel his justice, as some would say, but it fulfills it so that we may be saved. This is God's love. God's love is not in addition to opposing his justice. It doesn't oppose his justice, okay? It's also not self-centered. Now listen to me on this one, if you would. This might be, you need to hear this. There's a little confusion here, okay? There's more than a little confusion. Everyone knows that we're not to be self-centered. We, humans. We're not to be self-centered. And the very heart of Adam's sin, when he took and ate that fruit as a rebellious act, when he and Eve ate of that forbidden fruit, the very heart of that was self-centeredness. They were God-centered. They were perfectly God-centered. And then they went to being self-centered. So we know we're not supposed to be self-centered. But is it okay for God to be self-centered? Well, some say, well, yes. Some misguidedly say yes, because not only are we to do everything to his glory, but he himself seeks to promote his own glory. He does seek to promote his own glory. Is this self-centered? I've heard sermons in which says, yes, it's right for him to be self-centered. No, because God is not one person, but rather a triune God who is a communion of persons. This theology makes a difference, ladies and gentlemen. We have to understand our theology in some measure. God is not a solitary person as Islam would conceive him, as many people who believe in God in some fashion would conceive him. No, God is a communion of persons, and love, a love that, as verse 5 says, doesn't seek its own. Verse 5 says, in our translation, it says, does not seek its own. A love that does not seek its own is the very uniting substance. That unselfish love is the very uniting substance of the blessed, holy, undivided Trinity in the mutual interpenetration of the Godhead, in which each loves and pursues the glory of the other. The Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, we don't have time to flesh out how exactly that works. That's another matter. But to understand that there is this perfect love in the communion of the persons, each delighting in the other, each delighting to magnify in a certain respect the other, and there's a sense in which there's a mutual interpenetration of the persons. There are theological terms for this. Perichoresis is the Greek term. Circumincession is the Latin term. And what this means is that every act of a person of the Trinity, every act of the Father, includes and implies the Son and the Spirit. Every act of the Son includes the Father and the Spirit. Every act of the Spirit includes the Father and the Son. There is an absolute mutuality that we can describe, but we can never comprehend or fathom. There's this wonderful relationship. So when God promotes his own glory, it's not self-centered. So here, when we read in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is not self-centered, God doesn't get an exception clause on that and say, well, it's okay for him to be self-centered. It's a wrong way to speak of God as being self-centered, because we can never, in any way we speak of God, make him, and we do this sometimes, and we're going to talk about this. God is holy and just and righteous, but he is not an ogre. He is not a tyrant. Love characterizes him at every point. We don't think very clearly a lot of times, and we allow our own thought modes to enter into who he is. He is wholly other. We think his thoughts after him. So no, God is not self-centered in that way. God is, in his divine essence, loving and giving, in fact. Each of the persons of the Godhead to the other with the creation. Why does God create? Because there's such an overflow. Think of it as this. There's such an overflow of love of the persons that it is the desire of this holy triune community to in a sense, share, to create, to share this love. We're called into this. That's when we're called into fellowship with Christ. We're called into this. We're called to be united to Christ and to be seated in heavenly places and to enjoy this mystical kind of union with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is deep stuff, I grant you. It's deep stuff, but please don't go around saying it's okay for God is self-centered. You're misspeaking when you speak that way. When you say, well, do we have to be so careful? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. I mean, the pictures that you get in the Old Testament is how careful you need to be. You're offering up strange fire. You're devoured because God has said it's to be this way. You're not authorized to touch the ark. You touch the ark, you die. And Ananias and Sapphira, they're playing around with community. They're saying, we sold this. Yeah, that was the price, and we're giving the whole price. We're pretty generous, aren't we? And God took care of that. God judged them. God's ways are not to be trifled with, and we have to be careful. We live in a day in which we think it's okay. We can conceive of God any way we want to and speak of Him any way we want to. No. We are to speak of Him in the way He has revealed Himself in His Word. Well, God's love is not expressed at the expense of His justice, nor is it self-centered. Okay, what is it? God's love, and we need to hear this too because there's some confusion about this. God's love is as ultimate as His justice. Now, you need to let that soak in. It's important to make this point. Now, we talked about He doesn't... His justice or His love isn't at the expense of His justice, but it is as ultimate as His justice. It's important to make this point because we who believe the Bible sometimes so stress God's justice, it seems as if He is ultimately more that than love. I've talked to folks who rightly say, well, in the garden with Adam and Eve, they were in a covenant of works. And they were in a relationship with God, which they would have obeyed. God would have rewarded that. It would have been a just reward, a due recompense of that obedience. They speak as if, though, some I know speak as if love is not in view there. They're very concerned that grace not be introduced till after the fall. Well, I understand, certainly, saving grace, John Murray understood this clearly, is saving grace is not an issue in any respect until after the fall. There's no need to be saved. But to act as if God was dealing in a way with Adam and Eve that was just and not primarily at its very heart loving is fundamentally confused. God is a God of love. He's always a God of love. In fact, when we think of His characteristics, we read God as love. We don't read every other characteristic of God in that way. We don't read always God is every other particular characteristic. But the fact that He's love is very prominent. So it isn't the case that somehow actually His justice is more important than His love. No. We rightly note, please hear me, that after the fall, it would have been just for God to condemn all without recognizing that it would be contrary to His character to exercise justice without love, as it would be to exercise love without justice. Athanasius, the early church fathers, really grasped this. And in the Incarnation of Christ by Athanasius, he has a great little paragraph on this, on, yes, Adam has now sinned, and it would be just for God to damn him forever. But Athanasius doesn't leave it at that. Praise God. Unfortunately, we often do. He says God is not that kind of God, though. He is a God of love. And He loved His creature. And He purposed to save His creature. And so though His creature has fallen and deserves judgment, God does not exact judgment. Because He's not just a God of justice. So see, now this is a challenge to maybe some of you. You want to challenge the world to say He's not just a God of love without being a God of justice, and we agree. But He's not a God of justice without being a God of love. Is our view of God too narrow? We need to think about this. We need to be careful and clear about this. God is just. God is love. And he's many other things that make up his essence. Yet, he's never said to be every other attribute in the same way that he's said to be love. I say this to remind us never to slight his love, especially in denying the world's sentimentalized love. We tend to do this now. See, I said that. We tend to take the shot at Oprah. There are us types. You see, we us types, we take the shot at the world and its sentimentalized love, but a lot of times there's not a great deal of something that ought to be there among us. You know, it's. I mean, there are many of our congregations, there are many of our hearts and lives, there's not a lot of love lost. Let's just be honest, brothers and sisters. We need to be more loving. And we don't need to just say, look at that sentimentalized love. You know, come here, shut up. You know, is that our response? I mean, I sometimes the response of us in our churches to the world is we do the opposite. No, we ought to do what's right. We ought to do what the Bible says. And so we say that God is just and God is love. These make up his essence. And sometimes Christians say, and I want to challenge this, well, God chooses to love. No, God is love. Do you you've made a pretty serious theological error. You're going to voluntarism. In other words, God has no essence. He just chooses. That's Allah. He chooses. God is love. God doesn't choose to be love. God chooses. He has the objects of his love. He chooses us as objects of his love. But the notion that God could have not chosen to love, no. Any more than he could choose not to be just. Because that's who he is. You say, well, this is pretty deep. That yes, that's right. That's right. I'm challenging you not just to think about one side of the equation here. We don't need less theology in our churches. We need more. Actually, properly gotten out there, understood, lived. In the hands of some Calvinists, God ends up sounding not very loving, but just very righteous and very angry. God is love all the way through. He's love all the way through. That's a great quote that the playwright has and has Thomas More say in A Man for All Seasons. God is love all the way through. He is agape. The word used over and again here, this is where we introduce this. The word used over and again here in 1 Corinthians 13. In all these instances, as Paul is talking in beginning in verse 4 and previously, as love is defined, the Greek word here is agape. We're not going to spend time on Greek words. Don't worry about that. But this is one you ought to know. What is the import of agape? Two particular things. The scholars tell us agape does not depend on the object like eros does. Eros is another Greek word for love. Eros is the Greek word that has to do with loving someone because you're attracted to them. There's something in the object that attracts you to them. That's eros. Nor does agape depend on mutuality, that there's a mutual relation. That's the word philos. That's the sort of a love of friendship. So eros, we get the word erotic as an aspect of love. Philos, we use that in a lot of ways. But that's a love that has about it a certain mutuality. Rather, agape is an act of the will, and in God is, you'll recognize this from a hymn, is self-actuated. That's to say, it's self-kindled and self-fed. You know Bonar's great hymn, O Love of God, How Strong and True? Beautiful hymn. Beautiful hymn. It's one of my children's two favorite hymns. The other one we just sang, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. But Bonar beautifully says that God's love is self-kindled and self-fed. In other words, there's not something in us that makes God love us. God loves us because He loves us. God loves us because He loves us. It's sort of like a woman who asks her husband, "Why do you love me?" And the husband goes, "Oh boy. Oh no, why are you asking this? Dear, you're wonderful. You're beautiful. You're intelligent. You're witty. You're wonderful with our children. You're a great cook. You're this and that and the other." You can say all sorts of things, whatever the dearest things would be. And somehow or another, for the wife, it's just, and the guy's, "Help me. What am I supposed to say?" And what's needed? What's she waiting for? And then in desperation, the guy says something like, "I love you because I love you." And he's thinking, "What did I just say?" But what you just said was, "I love you for your person," in the sense that, you know, what if these things you just said, I mean, any and all of these things can go away. Things can take them away. You can be, your looks will be changed over time, but they can be changed in an accident. You could have all sorts of things come upon you that would affect your thought and your speech. All of these things change, you know, and even the world knows that, you know, "Will you still love me when I'm 64, you know? Why does somebody say that? Because it's one thing to love when you're both 25, but do you keep loving? Well, you do when you love that person for themselves. And you see, there's a mysterious aspect there. You just have to admit it. There's a mysterious aspect. Because when the wife says, "Why do you love me?" and the husband is giving these reasons, you know, your personality, your charm, your looks, your conversation. Well, arguably, in an objective way, any number of women have these properties. And in fact, any number of women arguably excel this person in an objective way. I mean, I know we say, and I mean it when I say it, my wife is the most wonderful, beautiful, lovely. I mean that. But, I mean, I realize objectively, and others realize, we're all going to argue over this, but we know there's a subjectivity here. What's the real subjectivity? It's the sum is greater, the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. I don't love you just because of this aspect of your personality. I do love this, but I love these things because I love you. Here's a test. When you're out of sorts with each other, you know, you everybody's got little personality traits, little quirks, little things they do, you know? And when you're loving each other, it's all so endearing. "Oh, look how you don't put the cap on the toothpaste. Look how you do this. Look how you do that." But when you're out of sorts with each other, "Put the cap on the toothpaste." You know, you know, when you're out of sorts with a person, they can't do anything right. And when you're loving them, they can't do anything. I mean, that's a bit of an exaggeration, but you know what I mean. It's your perspective. God chooses us. Why? Because He loves us. Why? Because He loves us. And you go to Ephesians 1 and it says, "In Him, chosen." When did God start loving us? He's eternally loved us. Now there's some rather mind-blowing things to that. God doesn't love us when we say there's no reason in us that He loves us, meaning it's not that we're good. You know, God didn't look down through the corridors of time to see who would believe on Jesus Christ. We've all heard that sort of thing. And those who would, He chose them. No, He chose us knowing how sinful and wretched and miserable we are by virtue of Adam's fall and would be by virtue of Adam's fall. He chose us. But when we say we ought to say there's no reason known to us. There's no reason known to God. Love has its reasons. I mean, what do you think God just sort of like threw and He said, "Oh, okay, David Winslow. I guess I'll take him, write his name down." I mean, no, He loves you. He chose you. He didn't just blindly pick you. Again, if you think that, you don't get theology. God's irrational. No, God is not irrational. You say, well, okay, but when you say all this, there's a lot here I don't understand. Good, you're starting to get it. I want you to feel that. Now, oh, this love thing, man, I get all this stuff. No, when you understand, when you study theology, the reason you need to study it is we need to feel our creatureliness. We need to see how great our Creator is. And we don't need to lop one side off for the other. We don't need to lop off love so that He's justice, or lop off justice so that He's love. No, we got to look at the whole picture, and we got to say, wow, I'm overwhelmed. Wow, what a God. That's right. What a God we have. So we say, this agape that is self-kindled and self-fed describes a love that sets itself on its object as an act of will, an act of volition, and executes, acts, does good to the same. Agape involves an inner dynamic, mysteriously so as to the object. Why does God love us? Because He does. Why does a husband love his wife? I mean, if it's proper, there's an aspect to that He can't explain. It's not just reducible to some few things. Why does God love us? Because He does. And that act of His loving us, that act acts always for the good of the other. Love is kind. Love bears all things. So this is the nature of love in God. It's agape. It's this self-giving. It's this desire for the other. It's a desire for the other, not based on an attractiveness in them as in Eros, or not based on the perception that there's a mutual relationship and mutual benefit as in Philos, but rather it's a self-giving. Okay. Thus, love in God and in man made in God's image. First, we need to think about, though, what love is not, again, before we see clearly what love is in man. We've thought about what love is not in God and what love is in God. Let's think now about what love is not properly in man and what it is properly in man. Love in man, as in God, is not what it purports to be according to popular misconceptions. The world gets love wrong. They misconstrue its true nature. By reducing, this is what the world does, by reducing all love to the aspects expressed by Eros or Philos, erotic love or friendship. Now, we're going to bring all this back in. If you're nervous at this point and saying, are you saying, Pastor Strange, that in the Christian life, Eros or Philos have no place, just agape? That's not what I'm saying. And that's what we're going to come back around to that. So don't get nervous, okay? We can have Eros and Philos. We should have that. Well, Eros with one person. We can have Philos with more than one person. The world doesn't have any capacity, though, or ability or desire for agape. The world isn't about a love that's giving, self-giving. The world, when the world says love, what they mean is what somebody else can do for me. Maybe I do something back for them, yeah. But it means what I do. Even if I'm giving acts of charity or kindness, as it would appear to be, it's still, I want to be recognized for it. I mean, you remember Jesus talks about this. He says this about the Pharisees. He says, you do your good deeds, you do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. And He said, you have your reward. That's your reward. You have the applause of others. And that's all you get. And of course, see, this is never enough. If you as a believer start getting in a mode of nobody appreciates me, that's a very bad path. Self-pity is one of the worst sins we ever indulge in. And when we start feeling self-pity, we start looking for the applause of men. And you live by the applause, you die by the applause. Because everybody's not going to applaud you. And you may have somebody who was applauding you yesterday who today is saying, boo! If this is what you want, this is what you get, and it's all you get. So no. We seek to give because we've received. And we receive and receive and receive from Him. This is so much the case that the unbeliever doesn't have a capacity, ability, or desire for agape. It's so much the case that though we no longer think that agape linguistically was reserved by God for usage strictly in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, and the New Testament, certain scholars used to say God reserved agape strictly for usage in the Bible literature. We found instances of it outside the Bible. So, I mean, you know, I'm not going to play like the scholarship isn't there. You can read that in some older writers, but no, we found usages of it rarely. But it is the case that agape takes on a connotation in Christian usage that, while not excluding other aspects of love, what it always highlights is that Christian love always involves self-giving at its heart. Not only the world, but the church sometimes gets love wrong. By conforming to the world and having now this is what happens to us in the church. This is what happens a lot of times with our young people. By conforming to the world and having an overweening erotic view of love or friendship view of love, so that we tend to be hyper-focused on the attractiveness of the object or whether the other meets our needs. The attractiveness of the object, eros, whether the other is being mutually beneficial to us, philos. And we tend to focus on that. And this becomes then, for many in the church, it's the stuff of inappropriate sexual materials, the romance novel, the female fantasy of security, the teen overemphasis on friends and popularity. We're not immune to this in the church. You know, and it's interesting because I have five children, and we talk about this a lot, and I have a great relation with all the young people in my church, and it is interesting, though, this discussion, because, you know, teenage kids of the world, it's they talk about their friends because that's all they have. And I told my children, you need to have a healthy relationship with your friends, not an idolatrous relationship with your friends. Not, my friends, I've got to have my friends. You've got to have Jesus, first of all. And then you have your friends. And then you're able to minister to your friends. You're able to serve your friends. You're able to benefit your friends. Not just be this kind of vacuum to your friends, sucking the life. Oh, boy, that didn't go very well. The friend's vacuum sucking sound does not work very well with the sound system. But you get the picture now. I thought that was one of my better sounds, but boy, that it got your attention though. No, you know, and it's very, and you say, what does that have to do with this? It has to do with having a love. And I talk to them, they say, oh, we love our friends. Yes, but are you overly dependent on each other? You might say, can that be possible? Yes, our chief dependency is Christ. You say, well, that's for older people, and you talk about that in marriage. It starts down here. Children need to depend on Jesus more than their parents. I, as a parent, point my children to Christ all the time. Look to Him. Follow Him. That's the best thing I can do for my children, is to point them to Christ. So, we do have that reality. And see, we're not immune, as we say in the church. Agape, an agape that does not envy, that thinks no evil, verse 5, that doesn't rejoice in iniquity, verse 6, must predominate in all of our lives. This must predominate in all of our lives. I was talking to a younger pastor not long ago, and he talked about a young woman who was discontent in her marriage because, I mean, was the marriage everything it should be? No, because no marriage is. No marriage is perfect. Marriage isn't meant to to answer every need. Christ, we're to feed on Him, and as we feed on Him, then we're able to relate to one another. We're able to give to one another. We're to receive from one another. But this young woman, she had a husband. He had his shortcomings, but in many ways, he was a perfectly good husband. She had children, but she had watched a lot of things, and she was full. And the pastor said, you're full of a Hollywood notion of love. You want this. You're dissatisfied in your life. Because what happens in the movies isn't happening to you. And he helped her to work through that, to kind of, in a sense, deprogram some of this stuff. You need to put this aside. And this is what you need to be looking at and concentrating on and focusing on. On the other hand, we in the church sometimes overreact to this emphasis that we see in our society on eros and philos. And we overreact as if erotic love and friendship didn't matter and is properly excluded from Christian love and opposed to agape. Philos and agape, for example, are used interchangeably. One place that you're perhaps familiar with is Christ's questions to Peter, do you love me? And of course, some people misunderstand this passage and they think the key to the passage is in that Jesus says agape and Peter says philos, and that shows you that Peter's on this terribly lower level than where Jesus is, and finally Jesus comes down. That's a total misread of the passage. The passage is in fact showing, in a sense, the link between those two things. The passage isn't about a little linguistic point. It's far more profound than that. The point here is, philos and agape are not properly opposed to one another. God calls us His friend as well. He calls us His friend, and that's that word, philos, the love of friendship. And certainly between a man and a woman, if you think of it this way, two Christians meet, a brother and sister in Christ, and first of all, think there's agape there. They have a love for one another that is self-giving. And then as they, we all ought to have that for each other, just right here. We all should have that. But as we get to know each other, there's a love of philos between these two. And as they enter then in the bonds of holy matrimony, there's a love that's expressed in eros. And all of this is Christian love. All of this is Christian love. So again, you know, you could be amening when you're saying, well, the world only knows philos and eros. Amen, brother, it's all about agape. And now I'm telling you, well, actually, it's a package deal. You don't overreact in this way. But agape is at the center. So all the elements of philos and even eros in the marriage are not evacuated from the Christian conception of love. As we say, included in the Christian love of husband and wife and the reality that God is our friend. Think of agape, that self-giving, as qualifying and shaping these other kinds or aspects of love, not as excluding them as lesser, base, and unworthy. Agape, you could say, doesn't necessarily exhaust the fullness of Christian love, but is always the center. So we say, love is not mere friendship or romance, but may not exclude such when and as appropriate. It is chiefly in man as image bearer. Love is chiefly in man as image bearer, a mirror of God's self-giving. The agape in 1 Corinthians 13, and that's the word, as we say, that's at use here, that bears all things, that believes all things, that verse 7 speaks of, that hopes all things, that endures all things. This involves, as Warfield says, not the unselfing of the self, but the unselfishing of the self. Permit me in a later sermon, a later talk, to return to Warfield's beautiful explication. I'm going to read you an extended portion from Warfield, and it'll take some careful hearing, but it's some of the most beautiful things that I've heard about this. It's just remarkable. It really is remarkable. So hopefully you'll be looking forward to that. And if you've read any of B.B. Warfield's sermons, they show you what having a rich, deep theology can do for preaching, because it's really good stuff. It's extraordinarily good stuff. But Warfield sets agape, true agape, over against the self-absorption that a monastic, ascetic approach to love engenders. So we need that agape. Even as God in His triunity is concerned with each of the persons, each person concerned with the other, overflowing outward, prompting to bless all that He makes, so too love in man. We need an inside-out dynamic. Sometimes well-meaning believers in grasping, and this is our last point here, sometimes well-meaning believers in grasping that agape is not conditioned by its object, that's eros, or mutuality, that's philos, in getting the fact that we have this self-giving love that is unconditional, that involves an act of our will for the good of the other. When we grasp that, we often say, well, love isn't a feeling. It doesn't matter how you feel, you ought to love. Well, that's right. That's right in this sense. It's right to say that we ought to act lovingly whether you feel like it or not. I mean, it's like if I ask, why did you just punch your brother? Well, I felt like it. Well, that's not a good enough answer. That's not a good enough answer. You may have felt like it, but you're commanded to love. And love says that your fist does not come in contact with your brother's nose. That's not love. And so though you felt that way, that was a call, that was an opportunity for you to die to that, to not do it, to restrain yourself, and instead to act in love and kindness. If you needed to resolve something, you need to say, brother, you've sinned. You've hurt me. You've done wrong. Well, it's right to say that we don't act just according to our feelings. In fact, we could say if you act in accordance to what is right, if you do so prayerfully and humbly, feelings will follow. You can say, I don't feel loving towards this person. Well, there is the truth. You begin to act in loving ways. You begin to pray for them. You begin to speak words of kindness. You begin to act in constructive ways. You can find a heart of love following. But again, sometimes as Reformed people particularly, we like to downplay feelings. We like to say, feelings are not important. They're unimportant. No, they're not unimportant. You should seek to love God and neighbor with a heart filled with goodwill, charity, kindly thoughts, all that is appropriate, with loving acts flowing out of a loving heart, as with God. Now, as we say, loving acts engender loving feelings, which shape and mold the heart further to bring forth the fruits of love. But the response to this all is not to be... I'm responding a little bit to people who have said, love is not a feeling, love is strictly an act. But people know it rings hollow, and it's not true to act as if love doesn't involve feelings. It involves the whole person. Feelings are part of who we are. There's not something wrong with feelings. And so, yes, we don't act simply on the basis of our feelings. But, if I keep doing kind deeds to somebody and my heart grows more and more bitter towards them, I mean, that's something is wrong there, right? I mean, if I'm just going around and saying, I'm burying, I ought to deal with you, you ought to deal with me, there's some kind of an issue. But rather than coming to you and dealing with the issue, I'm just, sort of saying, serenity now, serenity now, serenity now. And pretty soon that's going to blow up. That's not going to work. I'm going to explode in anger. And so, no, we do need to attend to feelings. The feelings often will tell us something. Well, start acting in loving ways towards others, asking for grace to do so, towards God, towards your spouse, children, family, colleagues, neighbors, friends, and you'll find a heart of love as you do acts of love, as you develop and grow in loving service. It's a kind of symbiosis. In other words, acts engender or ought to engender good and godly feelings, which will feed back into the acts. There's this symbiosis so that one should grow in acts of love and grow in the sense of love. Understand, in other words, the true nature of love. Understand the true nature of love, and it's true. All you need is love. Amen. Father, help us to understand these things. And bless us now as we've had these first two times to take stock of some necessary issues, to get our bearings, to orient ourselves, and as we begin to look more closely at these verses. Guide and lead and direct us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.